This morning, we're going to start out in Revelation chapter 1, picking up with verses 4 through 6. These verses are more or less where I drew the title for the message today, A Kingdom of Priests. Revelation 1, 4 through 6 says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to God, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So John is beginning in Revelation saying that he's writing letters to these churches in Asia. And in these introductory verses, he is giving glory to God. And as he's doing that, he is expressing specific things for which he is glorifying God. And those two of those are one, that he has made us a kingdom. The kingdom is us, is the point there. And the other one is that he has made us priests. He has made us a kingdom and he has made us priests. It doesn't mean that he has made a kingdom for us or made priests for us. It means he has made us into a kingdom and made us into priests. So if we are a kingdom and we are priests, then therefore, we are a kingdom of priests. Now, it says that Jesus has taken all people who are freed from sin by his blood and made them to be a kingdom and priests, so a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? The words kingdom and priest are not everyday words, and they probably bring up certain mental pictures or feelings related to maybe hierarchy or formality or rituals or laws. Those might be some of the things that come to mind when we think of these terms, kingdom and priests. But is that what John meant when he was using those words? Words he was using to describe us. What did he mean by them? What application does that have to us? Now, as evangelicals, we hold to a doctrine that is called the priesthood of all believers. What exactly does that mean? Now, we're not going to dive into those verses in Revelation any deeper than that today. We're going to move on and look at the Gospels. Now, before we do that, just to start us out, I'm going to share a couple quotes that might grab your attention and may evoke some sort of reaction one way or another. The first quote is a little wordy and lengthy, but bear with me, because over the next few weeks, we'll unpack some of what they're saying, look at some of the terms they use. This first quote is from someone who was a pastor, a missionary, and more recently a seminary professor named Howard Snyder. Here's what he said. The New Testament doctrine of ministry rests not on the clergy-laity distinction, but on the twin and complementary pillars of the priesthood of all believers, and the gifts of the Spirit. Today, 4 centuries after the Reformation, the full implications of this Protestant affirmation have yet to be worked out. The clergy-laity dichotomy is a direct carryover from pre-Reformation Roman Catholicism and a throwback to the Old Testament priesthood. It is one of the principal obstacles to the church effectively being God's agent of the kingdom today because it creates a false idea that only holy men, namely ordained ministers, are really qualified and responsible for leadership and significant ministry. In the New Testament, there are functional distinctions between various kinds of ministries, but no hierarchical division between clergy and laity. That's what Howard Snyder said. Now, there's another quote, more or less says the same thing, but in fewer words, and the one who wrote it, Christian Smith, is a little more straightforward or blunt the way he addresses this. He says, when we go back to the Word of God and read it afresh, we see that the clergy profession is the result of our human culture and history and not of God's will for the church. It is simply impossible to construct a defensible biblical justification for the institution of clergy as we know it. Now, you may disagree or agree with those guys. It's not my goal to convince you one way or another on that. Not today, at least. What we want to do today, what I'd like to guide us through, is look at what the Bible teaches about leadership. Okay, so we see what it means to be this kingdom of priests. And I think along the way, we might learn some things that help us evaluate those quotes. So we'll come back to those. Now today we're going to look at Jesus' teaching on leadership in Matthew and Luke. And a question that might help guide us as we look at this is, what type of leadership does Jesus promote? Okay, and there are a couple different categories or terms that we might use to think about what sort of model of leadership Jesus might be imagining here. So a couple terms to think about are positional leadership and functional leadership. Okay, I'm going to define those just a little bit. Many of our present day leadership structures, you might say, organizations, show a positional leadership model. In other words, there is a certain hierarchy, there's a certain flow of authority, okay? And authority is thought of more in terms of slots to fill and formal job descriptions, titles, ranks, things of that nature. There are explicit leadership structures and rules about how to follow them, okay? And so one question we could think about would be, how does that manifest itself in the church? And should it or should it not? If we in the church hold to a positional type of leadership mindset, or a hierarchical one, we think of leadership hierarchy, then the terms we use like pastor or elder or bishop, terms like that would be referred to or treated as titles that represent ecclesiastical offices. An office, of course, being a category that has a reality apart from the person that fills it. So an example of that would be the office of the President of the United States. That office is given greater respect, maybe, than the person who fills that office. We have a distinction in our country between the presidency and the president. Okay, that's because it's a positional leadership model. People have specific positions. There's a certain hierarchy, there's a certain flow of authority. So that's positional leadership. But on the other hand, there's also a model we can look at called functional leadership. Okay, now that's not to, by using that term, that's not to say that positional leadership is not also functional. I mean, a dictatorship is a positional leadership model, and dictators get all kinds of things done rather quickly. Okay, so yeah, they're functional, but or they function, but this is a different use of the term functional here. A functional view of leadership refers to things getting done on a practical level. And it views authority in terms of relationship and character and just practical needs. Leadership becomes, well, to use a modern buzzword, organic. Okay? And so in the church, a functional leadership model or mindset would place a high premium on the unique gifting and the spiritual maturity of individuals and the self-sacrifice and the service that each person brings to the body of Christ. And so a functional leadership mindset or model would stress functions and not offices, and emphasize tasks rather than titles. Okay? Being concerned with needs and objectives rather than offices. Okay? So if we apply a positional leadership framework to the church, and we put a lot of stress on that, then over time, the church could begin to feel like a corporation. Or, in some extreme cases, even like the military. But if we apply a functional leadership mindset to the church, then the church can feel more like a family or a network of friendships or partnerships. Under a positional leadership mindset, ministry would be something that is performed by those who hold formal offices and titles. Under a functional leadership mindset, ministry would be something that happens mutually. It's something that we do for each other. Each person is involved, and it happens naturally as God's people equip each other and encourage each other. Okay? So those are how those two models might manifest themselves. Positional leadership has this tendency to, well, in order to sustain itself, it becomes a political machine that works behind the scenes. And we've all seen what happens as a result of that. If that political machine is manifested in the church, then the focus becomes who holds what office, who holds ecclesiastical power. On the other hand, functional leadership would emphasize the responsibility that each of us have and how we cooperate as believers and we listen to God together, not just one person listening to God and telling everybody else what God said, but all of us listening to God together and affirming the gifts that we all have. Okay. So now, if we were to think about those two different and in many ways opposite models of leadership, and ask, well, which one did Jesus promote? Interesting question. Now, after James and John begged Jesus to grant them glorified seats next to his throne, they wanted to be first in the kingdom. Here is Jesus' response, and this is Matthew 20, 25 through 28. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. It says, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If we turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 25 and 26, we see this same teaching, but brought out using some different terms. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. couple words in the original Greek here. The first one that is translated as exercise authority in Matthew is katexousiazo. And it's a combination of two Greek words. The first one, kata, means over, and exousiazo means to exercise authority. So exercise authority over someone. The other word Jesus is using here is the Greek word katakurieo, and it means to lord it over others. So what Jesus is condemning here is not just oppressive leaders. He's condemning a hierarchical form of leadership that at that time dominated the Gentile world. So Jesus was not just condemning tyrannical leaders, he was condemning that whole system of tyrannical leadership that was all about hierarchy and position. This leadership style that's based on a chain of command sort of structure. The authority is from the top down. And it's rooted in a worldly concept of power. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. And we see this in traditional bureaucracies. In the past, it manifested in the liege lord feudalism and master-slave type relationships. But maybe it's also present today in the corporate world. And it may be less bloody now than it was then, but it's still a leadership model that it appears Jesus is speaking against and doesn't want to be part of his people. Why might that be? Maybe because it reduces human interaction to a command-style relationship. And yet we see it everywhere. It's how we're accustomed to functioning. And is it present in the church too? It appears that's the question that Jesus is calling us to answer. Just a few contrasts when we look at these passages. In the Gentile world, leaders operate on the basis of a political chain of command structure, a hierarchy. And in the kingdom of God, Jesus is pointing out leadership flows from childlike meekness and sacrifice. In the Gentile world, authority is all about position and rank, but in the kingdom of God, authority is based on godly character. It's not a position you hold, it's something that others recognize in you. Christ's description of a leader is let him be a servant and let him be as the younger. And so, in Jesus' way of thinking here, function follows character. Those who serve do so because they are servants. That's part of who they are. So that's how they live, not because of a position they hold. And in the Gentile world at the time, Jesus pointed out greatness is measured by prominence, your power, your political influence. But in the kingdom of God, among his people, greatness is being measured by humility and servitude. And in the Gentile world here, we see that leaders are exploiting their positions, as Jesus pointed out, to rule over others. And in the kingdom of God, humble leaders don't look for any sort of special reverence or recognition. They regard themselves as the younger. So there's sort of this spirit of the Gentiles, their ways of thinking about leadership that Jesus is condemning, and he doesn't want that way of thinking about leadership to be carried over into his body, the church. He was very strong about this. He said, "It shall not be so among you." Now, there's some other contrasts about leadership in the kingdom of God. We looked at Gentile leadership at the time. Jesus was talking about the Gentiles. He also talks about religious leadership. He talks about the Jews. If we turn over to Matthew 23, verses 8 through 12. Matthew 23, 8 through 12. Here he sets up a contrast between what leadership in his kingdom is supposed to be like compared to what Jewish religious leadership was like at the time. Matthew 23, 8 through 12, "But you are not to be called a rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So here also we see these contrasts between religious leadership at the time and the kind of leadership that Jesus desired for his disciples, his followers. In the religious climate of the Jews at the time, there was a class system within that tradition. There were people who were considered to be specialists in the law and in ministry. As Jesus is pointing out, in his kingdom, we are all to be brothers and sisters in one family. In the Jewish world at the time, religious leaders were given titles to honor them: teacher, father, rabbi. But in Christ's kingdom, he provides no basis for such titles. And the reason he gives is because he keeps saying, "You have one father who's in heaven, you have one instructor who is the Christ." We don't want to establish roles or titles that are going to take honor away from our Heavenly Father and from Christ our Savior. And emphasis on such titles can blur the idea that all Christians are ministers and priests, that we are a kingdom of priests. In the Jewish world at the time, leaders were exalted into these positions of prominence, and there was a lot of outward display that happened as part of that. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for loving to be heard with their wonderful prayers. But in the kingdom of Christ, he's calling leaders to find their identity by their service, by their humility. In the Jewish world at the time, leadership was all about status. But in the kingdom of Christ, leadership is to be rooted in our life, our character. So it seems that Jesus is dealing a very hard blow, a death blow, to both Gentile thoughts about leadership, models of leadership, and Jewish models of leadership at that time. Those models ended up massaging people's egos, and Jesus is pointing out they are incompatible with what he wants for his people, which is something very simple. We see in how Jesus turns, he has this habit of turning worldly systems and structures upside down, and that's what he's doing as he addresses leadership. It would appear that in Jesus' way of thinking about leadership, we will make true progress, not when we are being told what to do, but when we are working together and following God together. So if we're going to be a kingdom of priests, based on these contrasts that Jesus is making, it would appear we need to set aside any sort of positional way of viewing leadership, any sort of hierarchy, and embrace what he is teaching about leadership, being all about character and service and humility. And so these terms, kingdom and priest, when they're being used to describe us, we need to dissociate from them any thoughts about hierarchy and title, and embrace what Jesus is calling us to, the kind of leadership that he's calling us to, which is one of service. My challenge for you today is think about how we ourselves as individual Christians and as a church, how we might adjust our thinking to really embrace what Jesus is teaching about leadership and the kind of people we are to be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for coming to this earth as a humble servant, coming in such a lowly way, not claiming any sort of position, but letting your actions show your identity. Lord, I pray that the way we operate as a church, the way we think about ourselves and each other as Christians, would be a reflection of that. Lord, I pray that we would all embrace the ways that you have gifted us and take advantage of the opportunities that you offer us to be involved in your kingdom. Just as you came along and called average people to be your disciples, you have called each one of us to serve. And each of our unique ways of serving are significant in your eyes. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for putting us on a level playing field, for creating a kingdom in which no one is king, but we are a family. Lord, I pray that that would become a reality more and more in churches around the world and in our church. Lord, may we continually view each other as brothers and sisters, as your children. Lord, and as the world watches, I pray that what they would see would be the kind of people we are and not any positions we hold. In your name.